How you doing? You all right? Welcome to, what is it? Winter Storm Jonas, right? Everybody got a name. Everything has a brand today. We brand our wars. We brand our storms. Got to brand everything. I just call it Snowpocalypse, right? So I hope wherever you are that you're safe and we have a good opportunity to worship together. Thankful for power and all of that good stuff. We are continuing in our series on narcissism, having lots of fun with it. I can tell from the communication that we're getting back on it. But before we jump right into talking about how we love and hate our bodies, I know you're all excited about it. Let me just tell you, just point out, you've already seen information coming around about this, but we are planning, God willing, by next August to launch a campus in Greer, South Carolina, and we're excited about it. We've already had over 200 people at some preliminary interest meetings. We have another one this weekend, and that area is really growing, and our Pelham Road campus, as many of you know, has a lot of pressure on it. And so we want to reach our community that God's entrusted to us. This is our Jerusalem and our Judea. This is the area where God's planted us, and we're on the hook for it. We're going to answer for it. And so we want to be faithful to do everything that we can and strain forward to do that. But also, we want to just create some space and take some pressure off our Pelham Road campus. And that's what we've been doing incrementally for years, and God has blessed that. And so we're praying that God will continue to bless that. Let me tell you why I'm talking about it here in the teaching and not just in the host announcements, is that for us as a church, this is something that's happening to all of us. So it doesn't matter what campus you worship on. This is part of what God is doing with all of us. And so we want to use this opportunity to challenge folks to think about how they might be a part of it. And there are a bunch of things that multi-site has done for us as a church. You know, the first $100,000 plus gift that we were ever given as a church was given to us by someone from one campus to help launch another campus. And it was such an encouraging thing to me to see that here's someone who is so committed to wanting to see the gospel go forward. They're not going to benefit personally from what they're doing, just in faith, they're giving generously to be a part of something that's going on at another campus in another community to help reach that. And so when you give, you help do that. We need to pray that God would guide us, that if we're being presumptive, if this isn't what he wants us to do, that he would shut it down. We need to pray that if there are people that are there that we are destined to reach, that he would give us the ability to do that. I saw this when we tried to reach our community in Powdersville. We had people who left their campus and drove by other campuses of our church to come serve. I think about the Wright family, Bradley and Kathy Wright, that they drove by our Pelham Road campus to Powdersville for years so that we would have someone to lead in worship to help that campus get off the ground. And we continue to need folks who will be willing to serve to help reach another community. It was a great opportunity to grow for them and for us to reach that community. And then for some of you, you know folks who live in Greer. And you might need to just tell them, say, hey, we're doing something in Greer. You might want to be a part of it. Let them know about the meeting that's coming up. So all of that's going on. We are thankful and excited. We're excited about the fact that God has given us a lot of entrepreneurial people who are willing to leave comfort and go to who knows what. They don't know where they're going. They don't have a place to meet. They don't have a campus pastor at this point. They're willing to say, we want to go. We want to do something. We want to serve. We want to reach our community. We are so thankful for that. I'm personally thankful for that. So that said, let's talk about me, right? So let's talk about ourselves. And we think in particular the love-hate relationship that we all have with our bodies. And while I'm talking about this, just in the introduction, why don't you go ahead and turn to Psalm 139. It's page 372 in the Bibles that are around the room, wherever you are. You can grab one of those, go to page 372. We're going to be in Psalm 139. It'll take us a couple minutes to get there. But here's what I would say to you, is that we really do have a love-hate relationship with our bodies. It's one of the hallmarks of our culture. And if you just look around in pop culture, you could turn on your TV at any moment, you'd see the Reebok CrossFit Games, My 600-Pound Life, Botched, a TV show, which is all about botched cosmetic surgeries, pretty awesome, or Transparency, right, which is winning lots of awards, which is all about not liking the body that I have and the way that it's made and wishing I was a different gender. I mean, we have a million different versions of I love myself and I hate myself on a physical level all built into us. And we've all experienced it on a personal level. I remember my entire life growing up, I wanted to be shorter and stockier. I wanted to be, some of you are shaking your head like, that's the most ridiculous thing. I did. I feel pretty good about where I am now, but when I was growing up, there was a guy who played middle linebacker for our high school football team. And I was just, I felt weak. Tried to gain weight, couldn't gain weight. Tried to put on more muscle mass and get stronger. And I felt less masculine. And I struggled with that all the way through high school. You know, didn't matter what I did, I weighed 163 and one-third pounds. Didn't matter how much I could deadlift, how much I could bench press, that's where I was. Very conscious of my body and not really happy with it. And most of us have some version of that, right? Where we've struggled through that, and some of us struggle with it our whole lives and we never really make peace with it. As we were preparing to talk about this, Christy Cole's actually written a book on this subject for us as a church, a curriculum that we use with our women called Body Matters. And part of what we want to say is that our bodies do matter. But there are a lot of issues that are related to them, and we have to work really diligently to make sure that our thinking is right. So I was talking to Christy about some of her research, and she pointed out to me some comments that a beautiful woman, Lupita Nyong'o, had made. And this is a picture of Lupita from one of her two Vogue covers, all right? So Lupita is one of the international standards of beauty currently. She's an Academy Award-winning actress for her first role in a major motion picture, 12 Years a Slave. And she is one of the faces of feminine beauty in the world now. But Christy pointed me to a speech that she had given, and as I listened to it, I'd love for people to see the whole 4 minutes, right? But we don't have the whole 4 minutes, but we get a little bit of it. Let me just tell you a little bit about Ms. Nyong'o. She is from a tribe in Kenya. She's born in Mexico, hence Lupita. But she's from a tribe in Kenya called the Luo tribe, who are known for being really dark-skinned. And so I want you just to pay attention. I'm going to show you a minute of a speech that she gave at a meeting that was sponsored by Essence about women and beauty and honoring her. I just want you to hear a minute of her speech. So just give a listen to this. I think you'll find it interesting.
I remember a time when I too felt unbeautiful. I put on the TV and only saw pale skin. I got teased and taunted about my night-shaded skin. And my one prayer to God, the miracle worker, was that I would wake up light-skinned. The morning would come and I would be so excited about seeing my new skin that I would refuse to look down at myself until I was in front of a mirror because I wanted to see my fair face first. And every day I experienced the same disappointment of being just as dark as I had been the day before. I tried to negotiate with God. I told him I would stop stealing sugar cubes at night if he gave me what I wanted. I would listen to my mother's every word, sitting right there, and never lose my school sweater again if he just made me a little lighter. But I guess God was unimpressed with my bargaining chips because he never listened.
So here is she speaking about it, and I think the irony and the tension that it creates to see a woman who is recognized internationally as a standard of beauty now, to hear the love-hate relationship that she had with her own body, I think it speaks to the fact that this is built into the human condition, that it is a fundamental part of our brokenness. Our identity is bound up. We are embodied beings. We are made in the image of God, but our bodies matter. Deep down, we know that they matter. And one of the most painful places at which we experience our own brokenness is in that place where we are so vulnerable with our physicality. And so we have young men who are not even athletes necessarily, but who are taking drugs that can destroy their bodies in order to try to put on muscle mass, and taking over-the-counter supplements that threaten their kidneys. That's going on in our church right now. We have young women with eating disorders and who are longing for and experiencing cosmetic surgery earlier and earlier. We have young women who are obsessed with their health, and they search the internet endlessly looking for potential threats to their health, forming a new kind of self-righteousness where we worship health, and part of what makes me cool and part of what makes me acceptable is to know everything about what's healthiest for me, for my body, for my children, for their bodies. We have older men who are keeping orthopedic surgeons in plenty of business, right? Because they are giving themselves to fitness regimens that are designed to try to reclaim and relive glory days, many times glory days they never actually experienced in the first place. And we have older women who, rather than embracing the beauty of wisdom, they are striving for being able to compete with younger women on their own terms. And we're spending an unbelievable amount of time, an unimaginable amount of energy, and crazy sums of money in the pursuit of all of those things. And this is what I would tell you, is that it's vanity. And it's vanity in the truest sense of the word, not vanity in the sense of just a preoccupation with beauty. See, some of you knew that we were dealing with vanity this week, and you were excited because you thought, I'm coming and I'm just going to stick it to all the beautiful people and you are going to enjoy it and take a perverse delight in it. But the reality is that the word vanity really just means to be empty. And so it's gotten a close association, I think, primarily with beauty because of Proverbs 31:30, where in the King James Version it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is what? Vain, right? Beauty is vain. But the point that the writer of Proverbs was making there is not that beauty and vanity are the same thing, but it is that beauty is empty because it's fleeting. But that what really makes a woman valuable is not her beauty, because the beauty will abandon her. It's an empty place to live. It's like Ms. Nyong'o's mother used to tell her, you can't feed on beauty. That was one of the messages that her mom gave her. And this is the thing. You can't feed on beauty. Why? Because it's empty and it is fleeting and it will abandon you. That's the sense in which beauty is vain. But here's what I would say to you, is that beauty, health, and strength are all vain or empty hopes, because they're all running away from you faster than you can run towards them. You got to get that. You're the roadrunner. You're not the roadrunner, sorry. You're Wile E. Coyote, all right? If you don't know who he is, then go educate yourself, right? Because you should know. That's wrong. And if your children don't know who Wile E. Coyote is and don't know what Acme is, then you're a bad parent, right? And Matt didn't bring that up in his sermon last week, but I'm just telling you, you're a bad parent. Go train your children who Wile E. Coyote is. Wile E. Coyote is always chasing the roadrunner. This is back when cartoons were worth watching. He's always chasing the roadrunner, and he can never quite get him. The roadrunner is always moving away from him faster than he can get to it. And that's what it means for something to be vain. It's an empty pursuit. So this is what we need to understand. Some of us have carved out a form of spirituality that celebrates the idolatry of health and the idolatry of fitness. Now, we can beat up on beauty and say that's empty, right? But in reality, we don't really believe that either. If we're into health and fitness and we really care about beauty, whether we just spiritualize it and try to avoid it, but that we care about it. But here's what I'm telling you is, all of that is running away from us faster than we can run towards it. And you can't sustain your life on it for that very reason. And so here's the thing. We have a problem with vanity as it relates to our body, no matter which end of the narcissism continuum we find ourselves on. So I'll take you back to that earlier slide that we had from week one. Whether you find yourself in a position where you are self-pitying or you are in despair, where you look at your body and you want to turn away, or you look at your body and it causes you to cringe inwardly, or you look at your body and it causes you to want to go on a diet or to escape into the comfort of overeating and indulging yourself. If you're on that end of the continuum, you're still dealing with vanity because you're being obsessed and tyrannized. You're obsessing about your body. You're not free from it. And because of that, you're engaged in pursuing an empty hope. And if you're on the other end of it, because you feel on top now, and you feel like things are working well for you, then you may feel like things are working, but this is what I'd say. But that's an empty hope, again, because it's going to run away from you. It's going to abandon you. Your beauty is going to abandon you. Your health is going to abandon you. Your strength is going to abandon you. And so all of that is vanity. Psalm 139. We're going to look at three different passages of Scripture from two different writers, David and the Apostle Paul. And I think their perspectives can help us say if we're not to be engaged in vain pursuits, all right? So if we're not to give ourselves to empty things, then where is substance to be found? What is a way to think about this that is the opposite of being empty, but that has to do with being full? So Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, I'm going to read down to verse 18. David says this. He says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched over me, or you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me." Now here's what I want you to see just as we look at the text. Not a full exposition, but I want you to notice the primary idea here is that David lives his life with a conscious sense that God was personally and intimately involved in making him David. That he was made uniquely himself by God in a very personal way. The language here is intimate. You made me. You wove me together. This idea of delicate inner parts, not understanding the full physical body, but understanding the mystery of how all of those things work together. The idea is in all of this, God was personally involved. That through and through, David is woven exactly the way God wants him to be. I mean, and how much more so even now do those words ring true for us when we understand that inside of every cell, there's a nucleus. And inside of that nucleus is a chain of proteins that if you could unravel them, they would reach to be 3 feet long that determine who you are, called DNA. The complexity with which we have been put together, David's point is, I'm not an accident. This is not a matter of chance. And it's not just some rules and laws that were in process, but God was personally involved. You made me. You watched over me. You saw me. And then here's the second thing to see. If you look in verse 16, God has a purpose behind how he made David. God is personally engaged. He's personally involved. He has a stake in it. David says, how your thoughts toward me are so great that I can't even number them all. God is so oriented towards us that he's overwhelmed by that. And in the midst of all of those thoughts is a purpose. That all the days that were ordained for him has been written in God's book. That God has a plan. He has a design. How different is this from the world that we live in today? Where people believe that they are at the end of an endless succession of random events. It's always interesting to me when I listen to folks who are so adamant about what we would call macroevolution. And they feel the need to personalize evolution sometimes. So I'll read scientists from time to time and just read their own words. I don't read many Christian books about what those people think because I already know what Christians think. I want to know what they think. I want to hear them. I don't want to get a caricature of them. And the truth is, a lot of times Christian writers are irresponsible and unkind, and they caricature what they set up straw men. So I want to hear what they say. But it's very interesting to me to see the impulse of the human heart that is so bent towards there has to be a purpose, there has to be a design. So you'll hear evolution spoken of with personal pronouns. Wisdom attributed to evolution. What is that? It's because deep in our souls we want to, and we know that personality is necessary, that relationship is necessary, that purpose is necessary for how we got here, and we can't really run away from it and get away from it. And here's what I would say to you. The first thing, if you're going to be free of vanity, if you're going to be free of thinking about your body in an unhealthy way, in an empty way, then the first thing you're going to have to understand is that God is interested in you, that God created your body. He made you the way that He made you. That the things that work well and the things that don't work well, that's what David is saying. I am the way I am according to your design. I am the way I am according to your purpose. It is not by accident. And the disciplining of our thoughts to recognize, to embrace, to understand that. That's where we begin. Let's turn over a few pages to page 687. We'll see somebody else and get another perspective. And for some of you, this is what I would say. Some of you live, you're tyrannized by a sense of your own inadequacy. And that got put on you. It got put on you while you were young and while you were vulnerable. It got put on you by a spouse who at a moment of vulnerability rejected you and who despised what they perceived to be a weakness in God's design. And you carry that wound. And you live your life a lot of times being driven by that wound. And it tyrannizes you. Here's what I need you to understand. God was there when you were made. He made the things you don't like about you. He made you that way for a reason. I ran into a man this week, and I might get emotional talking about it. I don't know that I had seen him in 30 years, 30 plus years. And I just tell life hadn't been real kind to him. And he was alone with his parents, and I recognized him as someone that I'd known in school. And by the world standards, he didn't meet the mark physically. And he had a lot of nicknames. And here's the sad part about all this. I never really knew him. We weren't in the same grade. But I could remember some of the nicknames that people gave him in cruelty, but I couldn't remember his name. And so another guy and I that were in school with him, we went to him and spoke to him and talked to him and engaged him. And some of you are that. You're that person. And I could tell life had not been kind to him. He didn't have the confidence that a man our age should have. You could feel it, just the weakness and the frailty that was there. God made you the way He made you for a reason. There's glory that He wants to be revealed in you and through you that can't be revealed any other way. He saw you. He has thoughts. He really sees you. He watched over you. Now, you can take issue with Him. We're going to get to why you shouldn't take issue with Him later. You can take issue with Him and say, well, why have you made me this way? That is not going to end well for you. I'll go ahead and tell you. The Creator does not have a habit of justifying Himself to the creature. Book of Job will tell you that. Romans chapter 9 will tell you that. The clay, the vessel doesn't say to the potter, why did you form me this way? The potter has a right. It's the potter's right to make us the way he wants us for the purposes that he has for us. But there's great hope in the idea, if you can see through the pain, to see that God was not blinking and that you are not some evolutionary accident, but that God was personally engaged. Now, let's look at Paul's perspective. Page 687. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in this text, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a couple of things. And the Corinthians, I don't have time to go into. The Corinthians were largely dualists. They meant that this meant that they didn't think that the body had any value. So you could do whatever you wanted to in your body, and it didn't really affect your soul. So you'd go to a temple and have sex with a temple prostitute because that was a part of pagan worship back then. And that didn't affect your relationship with God because God was spiritual, and whatever happened in your body didn't really affect your spiritual relationship with God. I know that sounds crazy to a lot of you, but that's the way they thought. That's the worldview that they were coming out of. And Paul's discipling them out of that way of thinking, and he's trying to tell them some things about their bodies so they'll understand that God cares about it and God's engaged in it. So in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, 13b, begins with this. He's talking about your bodies. He says, they were made for the Lord. They were made for him. They were created for his purposes, like David had already told us. And the Lord cares about your bodies. I mean, that should be comforting for all of us, and that's part of what Paul's saying. God cares about your body. He cares about what you do with your body. So just because we don't have all these dietary restrictions that we have to be engaged in with the Old Testament ceremonial law, that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the physical body. He does care about it. He made it for his purposes, and he cares about it. And then he says, and here's the conclusion of that, and God will raise us up from the dead by his power. So this body is going to die. But God, because God cares about the body, he's going to raise it up, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Now jump down to the bottom of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. This is the theological framework for him saying you need to not be engaged in immorality. Verse 19, he says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. A more literal translation, I actually like it better, is God paid full price for you. You were not on sale. He did not have a coupon. He paid full price for your body. And so you must honor God with your body. Now, what does this mean? Let's just look at Paul's thinking as he works his way through this. Again, first of all, our bodies were created by God and for God. Why did he create them? Why did he make them? Here's where we see there's this great mystery. Our bodies are designed to be a temple. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's what a temple is. A temple is the place where the eternal and the transcendent meets with the mundane. That's what a temple is. By definition, that's what a temple is. A temple is a gateway to the eternal and transcendent here in the mundane world. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that each of your bodies, by God's design, are created to be the place where eternity kisses time, where the eternal kisses the temporal. It's where they meet. And so people who are trapped, who don't know that, in this temporal world, in this day, in this world of the mundane, in this world of vanity, of emptiness, they can go to the temple, and at the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, they have a gateway to see that there is something transcendent and beautiful and glorious beyond this world. That is why your body is made the way it's made. We're going to come back to how we mess that up. And then here's the last thing, this last idea that Paul says here. Our bodies were bought back. Not only were our bodies belong to God because he made them, but then he says in verse 20, God bought you. He paid full price for you. Now, what's he talking about? What he's talking about is that we were enslaved to sin and death. We were slaves. That's the language that he's talking about. We were enslaved. We were sold over. Legally, we belonged to sin and death. And God himself paid full price to redeem us, to buy us out of our slavery to sin and death. Paid full price. What was that full price? That full price was what Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 10, God, you, Father, you created a body for me. You didn't desire the blood of bulls and goats, but a body you created for me. This is Jesus speaking. You created a body for me so that I could lay it down as a sacrifice, so that I could offer it up, so that I could pay the penalty for sin, and so that I could punch a hole through death and defeat death, so that righteousness and life might reign. That's the price that God paid. So not only do we belong to God as a creator, and he created us for purposes, for his purposes, not only were we designed to be the place where eternity kisses time, but the way in which all of that was made possible is he bought us at full price from sin and death. And then there's this real simple idea there. Therefore, you must honor God with your body. That is the implication. Therefore, honor God. The word there is a word that has to do with glory. You should glorify God with your body. Your body exists for the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? Let me just give you what I think are some illustrations, some implications for how this needs to work. It means that our bodies have been given to us. If we want to bring glory to God, then we're going to have to use our bodies in the way that Jesus used his body. And we have an example of it. What does that mean? He came to love and serve. And his body was a means of loving and serving. That's what the body was for. That's what the body existed to do, is to love and to serve. It was a vehicle for loving and serving. And so let me give you an illustration of this. So when it comes to beauty, here's a way to think about beauty. Is that we use our beauty to serve other people, not to feed our own egos. We use the beauty that God has given to us to serve others and not to feed our own egos. It also means that our deficit, our perceived deficit of beauty. And so if we find ourselves like the woman that we heard earlier, Ms. Nyong'o, if we find ourselves in that kind of position where we're crying out to God, we're saying, God, change me, change me, change me, and we're preoccupied with ourselves, here's what we would say is that the body that God has given to us, we can't subject it to some cultural standard of beauty and not be free to love other people and serve other people because we're too busy wanting God to get on board with us, or we're too busy trying to get on board with ourselves, with our beauty regimen, with our beauty plan. We're so self-obsessed that we're not free then to love and serve others because we're trying to feed ourselves. There's some implications for modesty. A lot of times we think that modesty involves the length of a hem or the dip of a neckline or how tight something is, and that is certainly a part of it. But here's the larger part of modesty. Modesty is about me, and it's not, modesty is not just a female issue. It's a male issue too. It means that I don't take my beauty or my strength and reveal it in such a way as to draw attention to myself, but I steward it in appropriate ways that show that I am loving and serving other people. And that has to do with whether or not a woman who is particularly blessed with the kind of beauty that our culture recognizes, she uses that to feel powerful over other women, to leverage influence and strength with them. That's a way that we corrupt beauty, because it's not about serving and loving others, it's about gaining attention for ourselves. As Renee Sweeney taught me one time when I was meeting with a group of women, I think she got this from like one of her youth pastors. She said, modesty was defined for her as being not a here I am person, but being a there you are person. And that affects how we dress. It affects how we carry ourselves. It affects how we talk about ourselves. My body's not been given to me to win people towards me. My body's been given to me to serve them and to love them, to elevate them. Approachability, hospitality, all of those things fit within this category of beauty. And so it's interesting because we can use the illustration of the woman who works so hard to be fit because strong is the new skinny, right? I didn't know that. I got taught that. But strong's the new skinny. If you don't know that, get with it. Keep up, right? Strong's the new skinny. And so it's interesting to me how, and I see this here, how quickly a woman who has had a child wants to make a point about how she can get back into her yoga pants. I run into her in the grocery store. And I think, now what's that about? Don't tell me they're comfortable, because I don't want to hear it. There are lots of kinds of comfortable pants. I got a pair of old Clemson sweatpants that are super comfortable, and I don't see you walking around in them. What is that about? Let's be honest with ourselves. We're making a point. Sometimes it's about we haven't been trained, we hadn't thought. Now you've been trained, now you've been taught. It's not just about making it about sex and men have dirty minds. It's about I am stewarding what God has entrusted to me in such a way that is appropriate to serve the person that I'm with. There are things that are entirely modest within a bedroom that would be immodest anywhere else. There are things that are a wedding dress, very modest, and a tuxedo, very modest at a wedding. Some of them not. Some of them kind of skanky. But modest. But if you wear a wedding dress to church on Sunday, that's immodest. Why? What are you doing? Look at me. Our beauty has been given to us to serve. It needs to be stewarded and unveiled in appropriate ways so that it gives life to other people and delight, not power over them. And not trying to feed myself. Our strength, same thing. Our strength and our health have been given to us, not as a means of life for us, but for us to be able to serve others. How I sleep, how I eat, how I exercise. All of those things have to do with training our bodies, but my training should reflect my responsibilities. And so here's the illustration of a man who is pursuing vain things. He can deadlift 500 pounds, which ain't really helping his children at all. But he spends tons and tons and tons of time working to deadlift, working on how much weight he can clean and jerk, which I'm going to tell you how that's going to end. It's going to end in a physical therapist's office. So go ahead. But he spends all this time doing that, but he spends almost no time disciplining himself towards godliness, and his children need a wise father who's able to help them navigate the world, but they got a strong dad who doesn't have wisdom, and his training regimen doesn't reflect his responsibilities. It's one thing for a man who's a professional weightlifter to give himself to that kind of regimen. Now you say, well, that's my hobby. That's great if it's your hobby. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be engaged. And this is not a tirade against CrossFit. But here's what I am saying is, when we are engaged in pursuing vain things that are running away from us faster than we can get to them, to the neglect of taking care of our bodies so that they can be vehicles of serving the people who have been entrusted to us that we are going to answer to Jesus for, then that is vanity. It is emptiness. That's all I have to say about that. Let me give you one other text. Let me just sum up. I've got a slide for this, so you don't have to turn there. Here's the thing. We can go wrong on this on both ends. You can eat yourself to death as a means of vanity because you're pursuing a comfort through your body that you cannot find in a box of Twinkies or Ho-Hos or cheeseburgers or whatever it is that you're pursuing it in. You can destroy your liver trying to experience the glory of wine, right? You can do it. I'm not saying you can't drink wine. What I'm saying is you can pursue, use your body as a vehicle of vain pursuits. You with me? This is not a tirade on fitness, tirade on beauty. This is about how we use our bodies. Our bodies are vehicles for service in this world. But here's what we can say, and we've been all around it, is that our bodies are failing. So how do we deal with this issue of vain hope when it comes to disease and suffering, or when it comes to, like, the story I was telling earlier about the man who doesn't fit the world standard of beauty that makes him unworthy of respect, right? So what about if we find ourselves in that position of weakness, which we are all going to find ourselves in one day? So what does the Bible say about that? How do you not pursue vanity in that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, second half of verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, so to keep me, he's talking about, let me just give you a little background. He's talking about the fact that, and he's having to argue for his position with the Corinthians. He's trying to explain to them, hey, you need to listen to me. There's some false teachers who are trying to distract you, but you need to listen to me. And he's just made the point that God has given him all these spiritual revelations, but he doesn't make a big deal about all of that because it's not really to their benefit. But now, since they're making him justify himself, he's like, all right, I'll tell you, God gave me this amazing vision. But then he gets to the end of talking about this great spiritual vision he had, and he says, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. So get this, who's doing this to him, God or Satan? That's another sermon for another day, right? So, but just, you're saying, it sounds like both of them. It is both of them. Well, how does that work? Again, another sermon for another day, but I just want to touch on it, all right? So he's got this real difficult thing that's happening to him, his thorn in the flesh. Keep going. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Keep going. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's what Paul is saying. And if you find yourself in a position of being in a deficit, here's what I'll tell you, is that God has grace that he wants to reveal in your life that is enough for you. It's enough for you. Health, beauty, power, all running away faster than you can run toward. It's a fact. And so you say, well then, where is the hope in all of that? Here's the hope, is that God is with us in the weakness. And lest we be confused in any way to know that God manifests his strength and weakness, let's look at one of the only passages of Scripture that I know of that speaks about the physical body of Jesus. And it's in Isaiah chapter 53. We have this slide for you. It says, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. When God grew a body for his son, so that his son could have that body to inhabit for all eternity, he made a body for him that had nothing outward to attract others to him. He came and stepped into our weakness. He didn't just say, I will make my presence known in your life. I'm with you in some vague spiritual sense. But he came into this world unattractive, uninspiring, nothing to look at, so boring, so bland, that when he began to carry out his public ministry at 30 years of age, didn't do anything of note publicly until then. He hid all of who he was. He studied the Scriptures. He was a faithful son. He was a trained carpenter. But when the Holy Spirit said, it's time, and he began to carry out his ministry, the people said, who the heck does he think he is? We know who he is. And nothing special about this boy. We've known him his whole life. And he performed signs and wonders in order to prove that they should listen to him. God is not at a distance from us. And until we understand that, we are going to be a self-consumed people. We are going to chase after empty things that are running away from us to try to feed ourselves. It's only when we understand that God embraced our humility and shame, and he drew near to us so that he could satisfy us. He drew near to us so that our bodies might become the place where heaven and earth meet, where we might be the house of the living God, where we might be in close communion with him. And he bought us at full price. He tasted death for us. He experienced the curse for us. Until we know that, we're going to continue to give ourselves to vain pursuits. And unless we are preaching that to ourselves every day, then we're going to slip into it. And I'm not immune to it. I mean, I have been very discouraged about the aging of my body. And a lot of y'all have heard me whine about it, you know? The minor arthritis I have in my hands and the bone spurs I have in my hips, I mean, I talk about them all the time because I feel them all the time. I'm like, oh, there it is again. I'm dying. And I get sad because there was a time I watch and I'm surrounded by my sons who can all whip me except one. I'm not saying who it is, but I'm not the strongest man in my house, and I'm never going to be that again. And that bothers me. That's how vain I am. It bothers me. I derive some of my identity from being able to lay my hand on my boys and put them down. Now, I know how to fight dirty, so if I had to in a pinch, I might be all right, but I have to get dirty in a hurry and be real quick, and they couldn't see it coming. That's how vain I am. And I grieve it. I grieve it. I grieve that I have to exercise by walking. It embarrasses me to go on long power walks because I can't run. Because if I run, then I can't sleep. If I can't sleep, then I can't do my job. And that's how vain I am. God has to just hem me in and break me down. But here's what I have to do. I have to say, that is not where life is. And God makes his strength known in weakness. And his grace is sufficient for me. And on the days that I believe it, I'm good. And that's what we have to grow to do. Because here's what I can tell you. The little problems I have now, they're only going to get worse. And that's the way it is for you too. So God have mercy on us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, take your word and apply it to our hearts. Please be gracious to us. We are a people given to vanity. We chase after things that cannot satisfy. We look for righteousness and uprightness where we cannot find it. We look for health and strength where it doesn't exist. And Lord, the truth is we do all of those things because we would rather put our hope in anything rather than put our hope in you. We want to live by sight. We don't want to live by faith. We get weary of having to trust you. And we just want a comfort that we can manage on our own terms. God, would you forgive us for being idolaters? You deserve better than that. You paid full price for us. You paid a price we could not pay. And yet still, we run to empty pursuits. Lord, have mercy on us. And would you, by your Spirit, help us to see the beauty of a life that's given to you. We need your Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.